Good morning. Welcome to the fellowship of the Lord's people. We trust whether we are here in the room or at home that we'll know the Lord's presence as we meet together. Well, as we do so, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read some very well-known verses from Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6. Scripture reads, speaking of our Savior, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So reads God's word to us this morning. Let's come before the Lord then in prayer. Lord and our God, we thank you again this morning that we are able to come as a company of your people here in this room and those who are still not able to come out through the technology that's available to us are able to meet with us now at this time and to worship and praise you. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you have called us and saved us and made us part of your body. We thank you that we can come. Not because of government permission, but because we have been made right with you, the living God. We can draw right into your presence. Lord, wherever we are this day, whether here in this place or scattered around the area in our homes, in our gardens, we thank you, our Lord and our God, that we can know that we gather together as your people, in your presence, as part of your body, our Savior. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we here are just one small part of that body, a body which is spread throughout the entire world, so that on every continent of this earth, your church is found. We thank you for our brothers and our sisters who are also redeemed by that same grace, brought into the same body. And oh, our Lord and our God, we praise you, therefore, that we can come this day as part of that church worldwide, that universal and Catholic church, and worship you and praise you, who are the living God. You are the one who has always been. You have existed in eternity, in your own person, with no beginning. And you cannot have an end. There was no point in which you came into existence, but for always, for all of eternity, you are God. And you have existed in the glories of your own person, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you were not a solitary being, but in your three persons, in the one being of God, you know true fellowship, and you know true love and true communion. We thank you and we praise you for that. We praise you that in your eternal person, you have determined all things. All things happen according to your goodwill and providence. For not only are you eternal, but all power rests with you, and therefore you created all things simply by speaking all things into existence. And you are the one who sustains all things and orders all things and maintains all things and who will end all things and made all new. So we thank you and we praise you that you are such a God, infinite and holy and wise and great and infinite beyond our knowledge and comprehension. And yet you have revealed yourself, you have shown yourself. From the beginning, you are a God who has sought fellowship with those whom you have made. And we thank you most of all, you have shown yourself through your word, and most of all, latterly, by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in and through him, this day, we are your children. Oh, what grace, what infinite grace that we should know you and be known by you, that we should be loved by you and therefore also able to love you. Receive our thanks, then, we pray, and be with us now as we continue in your presence. May your name be glorified, and that according to your word and promise. Amen. Well, I would wish that we could sing both the hymns this morning. We can't, unfortunately. But the first hymn is number 493. It's a glorious hymn, 493. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made. And precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. Well, amen to that. Turn with me again then, please, in your Bibles to Romans and to chapter 1. We have walked through Ecclesiastes, and it's my intention to begin a series on Romans. Many people have preached a series on Romans. I am not intending to preach right through in one go. We will undoubtedly take breaks. But my intention is to get at least as far as the third chapter before we take a break from Romans and then pick it up later on and continue. But this morning we're in Romans chapter 1 and the first 15 verses. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So reads God's holy and inspired word. Well, before we come and look at that passage, let's come before the Lord again in prayer. O our Lord and our God, it is our delight to be able to read your word, to hear your word, to be under the preaching of your word. And O Lord, how we would ask very humbly that we would know the Holy Spirit's presence this morning, helping each one of us, preacher and hearer alike. Lord, may your Spirit apply this word to each one of our hearts, preacher and hearer. Lord, this day may we know that powerful operation of the Spirit in our midst, dealing with us. And Lord, as a result, may you be glorified, not just in this service, but in our family life, in our work life, in our school and education life, and in every aspect, in our friendships, with our colleagues, Lord, even with those who are strangers that we pass on the street, may you be honored and glorified. Lord, we thank you for the company of your people here. We pray that each one would know that presence of the Spirit now. We think especially of those who cannot be with us. Lord, we pray for those who are elderly and, Lord, need to stay at home as much as possible. Lord, as this period drags on, we pray that they will not feel frustration, nor, Lord, will they feel isolation and loneliness, but, Lord, that they would know your presence. We pray especially, Lord, for those who live on their own, that they would know that closeness of your Spirit, that, Lord, as the apostle spoke of us, it is at his first trial, when all else had left him, you stood with him. Lord, he was never alone. And, Lord, may they know that you stand with them this day and that they are never alone if you are with them. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with health. We pray for our brother Howard. We pray your hand would be upon him, help him, and Wendy, keep them safe. We pray that you would strengthen him, Lord, and that you would lead him through this period. And, Lord, for others who are struggling with other issues, we think, Lord, of June and of Judy. Lord, we pray for them, that your hand would be upon them. We pray for our brother Gerald, Lord, and ask that you would be with him, meet them, each one at their point of need. And Lord, be with our brothers and sisters wherever they meet. We ask for our brother Roop and the fellowship in Atti. Though there, Lord, this Lord's Day is well spent, we pray that you will be blessing your people even now. Be close to our brother and encourage him, Lord, as he studies your word and proclaims your word. Lord, may he be drawn closer to you, have a greater vision of you, and fall ever deeper in love with you, and so be able to communicate your word more effectively and build up your church and glorify your name. So, Lord, be with us here now as we pray. You'll be with our brothers and sisters around this region and, Lord, around the world. Glorify your name, we pray, therefore. Be with us now and help us. Give us minds that are teachable and alert, hearts that are sensitive and humble. And, O Lord, may our wills be found to be in tune with you, that we may be obedient to your word for your name's sake. And for your glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, Romans 1, the first 7 verses, what a gospel. Change, you may have noticed, in life happens. It happens whether you like it or whether you don't like it. It's all changed here this morning because of the need of the internet. We have had to move back downstairs temporarily. I was warned by a certain person sitting over there that I would have to be amplified this morning, and try and remember that so I didn't overpower the system. I can't imagine what he meant by that. Perhaps he thinks I'm loud. I don't know. Last Sunday, we finished going through Ecclesiastes. Today, we are starting on Romans. We finished temporarily in the book of Acts. We'll be picking up in Psalms this evening. And this morning, we are in then Paul's greeting in this first chapter of Romans. And in this greeting, he presents to us, in a nutshell, the wonder of the gospel. And what a gospel it is. Paul begins, of course, with the preacher, with himself, Paul. He identifies himself, and he said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He says, I'm a bondservant, and I am an apostle. And it's in that context, a little way down in verse 5, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He had received, along with others, grace, and along with the other apostles, he had received apostleship. The first thing then is that Paul says that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now that's an entirely remarkable statement. If you go and have a look at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's books, which arise, of course, directly out of his sermons on Romans, you will find that the first chapter, the first sermon is preached entirely on the word Paul. Because it's a remarkable thing that Paul should be writing this letter at all, that Paul should declare himself to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. Now, Paul had never yet visited the church in Rome. He goes on to say, doesn't he, in the verses that follow, he wants to. He's thought about it many times, but he's been prevented from doing so up until this point. But he was ready to come and preach to them, that he and they may be encouraged together. Now, all that being said, his first word about himself, this man who wants to go to Rome, this man who's ready to preach to Rome, this man who's ready to be encouraged and encourage them, the first thing he says about himself is he's a bondservant. It sounds strange in our ears. And when you look at the Greek, it's even stranger. He says he is a doulos. That's the Greek word, doulos. The primary meaning of that word in almost every context is slave. That's what it means. Of course, many slaves, even in the under the Roman Empire and in the Greek lands, were enabled to either buy or earn their freedom. That wasn't uncommon. And also, amongst those, it wasn't uncommon to choose to stay with good masters. They would choose rather to remain a lifelong bonded servant or bonded slave rather than have their freedom. They bonded themselves to the service of one master and were held to them for life. Paul, therefore, here is declaring himself to be a bonded servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two levels to that. There is the level where often a person would come and say, I am a servant of King such and such. And it gave them a certain status, even though they might actually be a slave. They were held in very high regard. And it's almost as if Paul is saying that in one sense, that he says, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. It grants to him a certain status. He is a servant of the Most High God, of the Most High King, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet there's another side to it, which is even more wonderful. You see, through faith in Christ, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul had been set free from the bondage of sin. He was no longer a slave of sin. Rather, he was a willing, a glad, and a loving bondservant of the Lord. There was an incredible change that had been brought to pass in the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus. Paul, you remember, had been the persecutor of the church. He'd been supervising when Stephen was stoned. He'd set out to persecute the church in Jerusalem, not satisfied with that. He then set out with letters from the high priest to Damascus. You need to remember at that time the church was almost entirely made up of Jews and proselytes. But now, he says, this one-time persecutor, he says, now I'm a bondservant. I am willingly bonded to Christ for all of my life. He was held to Christ, and not just for life, but for all of eternity. I am his, entirely his, is what Paul is saying. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? The apostle could say, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. His, and entirely his, and only his, and nobody else's, not even my own. I am his. And then secondly, Paul says he is an apostle. He is called to be an apostle. He says in verse 5, he had received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter certainly was the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles. But here was the man who carried the burden of that work forward. Now, Paul hadn't appointed himself to that office. I know of a church down in South Wales many years ago where one of the elders basically said to the church, "You make me the pastor or I leave." So they made him the pastor. Now, that's not the way to go about things. That's not how Paul went about it. He wasn't a self-appointed apostle. That's a contradiction in terms. To say he was a self-appointed apostle of Christ is to say he was no apostle at all. If you're an apostle of Christ, you're appointed by Christ himself. You are sent by Christ himself as an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ himself. No, he wasn't self-appointed. He was saved by the grace of God. He was called to faith at a point at which in his life he was bitterly opposed to the gospel. He was on his way to Damascus, you remember, breathing out threats. He was like some sort of fictitious dragon coming up the path, snorting out flames and smoke. And yet he was saved by the grace of God in the middle of all of that. It wasn't merit that had saved Paul. He was complicit in murder, in false arrest. He was guilty of not just words that upset somebody, but hate that hurt people, that killed people, that opposed the living God. And yet, by the grace of God, he is saved. There was no merit, there was nothing that he deserved. It was divine and undeserved grace. That same grace called him and appointed him an apostle of Christ Jesus. So Paul knew himself to be the recipient of immense grace. Clearly, it humbled him. He was an apostle separated of the gospel of God. That's my calling in life, to preach the gospel. What had he received? Grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his name's sake. Not for Paul's. Not that Paul would have a reputation. Not that Paul would be made to feel like a big man. Not at all. It was simply for the name of the Lord, his Savior and his God. It humbled him. It fired him for the cause of the gospel. It fired him as a witness to Christ and his resurrection. He had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. There was no pride in Paul with regards to Paul. Read the later chapters of 2 Corinthians and you'll see that for yourself. He's pushed there to foolish boasting. There was nothing in him. No, he was a bonded servant, saved and appointed by divine grace when he had earned nothing but wrath and judgment. And he was glad to be the servant of the Lord. And isn't this a description of every Christian? That we are not self-made people? Christian, you are not here this morning because you have decided somehow to make the best of yourself. There was no more in us to recommend us to God than there was in Paul to recommend him to God. No, Christian, if you were here this morning and trusting in Christ, it's because you have been saved by divine grace. And in whatever capacity you serve as a Christian, it's by that same divine grace you save. None of us are apostles this morning. There are no more apostles of Christ. But in whatever capacity we are called and enabled to serve, it is because of that same grace we are what we are, from beginning to end, in our entirety, by the grace of God. Shouldn't it cause us to love him? To be devoted to him? What love and grace we've experienced. How undeserved and yet how rich. I wonder, Christian, have you forgotten the wonder of grace? Have you? It can happen, can't it? Perhaps you've been a Christian 5, 10, 20, 30, 50 years. And you look back over many years and you can remember when you were saved. You might remember the circumstances. Perhaps you can recount the events. Not everybody can, but you can look back and you can remember those first days and weeks when you were saved. And you can remember the excitement and the enthusiasm and the wonder and the blessing of it all. But now somehow, it's all a bit matter of fact. Now somehow, it's all kind of got, well, that's as it is. And that can happen. As we go on in our Christian lives, we forget the wonder of being saved. We forget the wonder of being recipients of grace. Oh, we know more about it, perhaps, but the wonder of it, the delight of it, the greatness of it in our sight is somehow diminished. We live busy lives, don't we? Have you noticed that? It always amazes me. You go back to earlier generations where they washed the dishes by hand, having boiled the kettle on the fire which they had to light in the morning to be able to heat the water. Of course, once they'd got the water from the well in the first place, having made whatever substance they're going to use to make the soap in order to wash the dishes with, and then they had to clean their floors by hand with a dustpan and brush. And if they had a rug, they had to take it outside and hang it up and beat it to get the dust out of it. And everywhere they went, they walked. We visited the Seven Valley Railway yesterday, not to go on it, but to just to see the engines running. And I was reminded, as we parked near Highley, of sometimes how far stations were actually built from the communities they served. If you were living in Highley and you wanted to go any distance, you had to do it by train. You had a substantial walk from the village down to the railway. And afterwards, when you came back, if you came back with bags of shopping, boy, you had a bit of a walk up that hill. Nothing was easy. Everything seemed to take time. And yet today we have less time than any generation before us with our cars and our motorbikes and our high-speed trains and our aeroplanes, with our digital gadgets and the internet, with the vacuum cleaners that can suck up every particle, dirt, with our dishwashers and our automatic washing machines and ready products in the supermarkets. We have less time. How did that happen? And we live busy lives. And they can blind us to the grace and to the love that has been shown us and showered upon us. The care of education. Got to get a good education. Of work. I need to work. I need to go. I need to earn money for the family. And what about my retirement? And what about my holidays and the family holidays? And on it goes. And our view of grace is clouded out. We stop seeing the love that we have been drenched in. And the service to which we are called is no longer a wonderful thing to us. It's just another thing we have to fit in. I wonder if that's how it is with you. If it is how it is with you this morning, Christian, you need to come back to the Lord. You need to see afresh what Paul is hinting at here, what Paul knew, what Paul saw. You need to see how the Savior loves you, how he has always loved you. He has loved you not just before you were born. Read Psalm 139. Not just before your parents were born. He has loved you from before the beginning. Read Revelation. From before the beginning, he has loved you. You need to see the agony that he poured out for a sinner like you. You need to see the divine grace that he called you with. And you need to linger at that sight. I love I love Pilgrim's Progress. I love the moment where Christian comes within sight of that cross on a hill. And there on that hill, he sees a cross. And it's there that the burden of his sin falls off and rolls away into an open tomb. And Bunyan says he was amazed that it should be at the sight of one dying on the cross. It's there. Linger at the sight. Wonder at the grace that saved a wretch like you and commissioned a wretch like you into his service. No, not as an apostle, but each one of us in our own calling, each one of us is to be a preacher of the gospel. No, perhaps not to the church in Rome, perhaps not on Mars Hill. No, perhaps not before a Roman governor. But we are to be preachers of the gospel, perhaps as a mother with your children. The mother should be the greatest preacher their children ever hear. They should be. Perhaps as a grandmother. Some of you perhaps will have grandchildren, and sadly your children are not saved. But you have an opportunity to be an influence with your grandchildren, then seize it. Maybe as a father or a grandfather, or as a Sunday school teacher, perhaps as an elder, a preacher, an open-air evangelist, a personal evangelist, a youth worker, or perhaps just in your own individual lives, in your street, with your friends, in your workplace, in your school or university. What grace we have been shown that turns us into preachers of the gospel. Who are we? Great minds, great thinkers, huge intellects, fantastically educated, super rich people? No. We're nobodies. We're nothings. We're the foolish things. We're the little things. But God, in his infinite grace, saves us and turns us into preachers of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. It's amazing grace. Oh, I wanted to have amazing grace this morning. I really did. But as we only had it something like 3 weeks ago, I've had to avoid it. But amazing grace, said Newton. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. It's amazing, says Paul. What a sweet sound, what a gospel, what a savior we have, says the preacher, the Apostle Paul, to us this morning. And then we have the proclamation. Now, of course, the verses that follow contain enough in them for many sermons. At best, all I am going to do now is summarize them. But I want you to notice four things in the four verses that lay before us. First, at the end of verse 1, Paul says it is God's gospel. God's gospel. Paul, he says, was set apart and called to be an apostle of Christ, preaching the gospel of God. He locates the gospel in the person of God himself. That is where the gospel is contained. Now, the last 170 or so years, I've seen a whole succession of theologically, liberally minded men and women coming into scholarship. They have argued that Paul unduly influenced the gospel. And in essence, they have come to say that, frankly, he made it up and twisted it into something that it never was. Well, Paul himself refutes that. He went indeed and spoke with the apostles in Jerusalem, the leading men, lest he had run in vain. He had them check out the message he preached. And they praised God for what he preached. No, says Paul, this is the gospel of God. It originates with God, not with man. It is implemented by God, not by men. It's accomplished by God, not by men. It is applied by God, not by men. It is the gospel of God. It's not of man's doing at all. Salvation isn't of anything that we do. It's all of God from beginning to end. It's the gospel of God. It's holy and completely supernatural. You can't attain somehow the gospel by worldly means. You can't understand it by simply applying yourself to an academic study. How many have tried that and have founded on the rocks of the foolishness of the smallness of human wisdom? You can't achieve its ends by any amount of human effort or wisdom. It is all of God. It's the gospel of God. So the message that we proclaim, the gospel we want to shout out, and perhaps sometimes we feel so small and timid and we're scared to say something, but we know we want to and we yearn to and we find ways to share the gospel. That gospel message is God's own message. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. There are so many around today who will argue for all kinds of other views and philosophies and lifestyles, and they say, well, I'm my own God and I can determine my own way. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's way of salvation, God's way to eternal life, God's way for sinful, fallen people like you and I to be right with a holy and infinite God. Yes, we are living in an age of skepticism, aren't we? We face the proliferation of lies. Over the last 4 years, it's come to be called fake news because of a certain American president. Our age is one of selfish nihilism. We please ourselves and we preen ourselves. We do whatever we want when we want because we want it. Never mind the problems it causes to everybody else. And we are self-publicists. Doesn't social media enable us to publicize ourselves? It's a thing that should sit uncomfortably with us if we're the Lord's. But you see, even in an age like ours, the gospel is God's own and God's only way of salvation. Yes, through COVID-19, through economic troubles, through all kinds of geopolitical changes in our world, our society and our nation, and indeed our world needs to hear God's gospel. Praise God, he has spoken it out so clearly. Praise God, this is his word, this is his gospel. We can stand in it, we can trust it, and praise God, he has appointed you and me to go and tell it. Oh, what a wonder that we possess God's gospel and we can proclaim the gospel of God that people might hear and be saved. The second thing we find in this section, it is God's gospel. It is promised by God, says verse 2. He was called to be an apostle, separated the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this isn't just a reference from Isaiah through to Malachi. The way we have our Old Testament laid out is somewhat different to the way the Jews laid it out. So we talk about the minor prophets. They didn't. There's no such concept in the Jewish scriptures as the minor prophets, as though the last 12 books were somehow less important because, you know, Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. He must be more important. No, that's not it at all. And indeed, many of the Psalms are prophetic. David himself was a prophet. Moses is often viewed by us as the lawgiver, and yet he says a greater prophet than he was to come. He was prophetic in his own office. So it refers to Moses, it refers to David, it refers to many others. So it encompasses the entirety of the Old Testament, where Paul says it was promised before through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures, or the Holy Writings, as it is in the Greek. It encompasses the entire Old Covenant writings. So that throughout the Old Testament, God had promised the coming of Messiah, who was to be Savior of Jew and of Gentile. irrespective of race or nationality. He was to be the Savior of the world. Of course, the first promise we know is given in the middle of the curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And from there, the promise can be traced through Scripture. You can skip through Abraham and through Moses and through David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and right across the Old Testament. And yet even that isn't the beginning of this promise of salvation. Revelation 13 verse 8, Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's a Hebrewism, from before the beginning of creation. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's promise goes back to eternity. From eternity to eternity, the immortal God has promised salvation. This is no last-minute thought. This is no last-minute invention. This is what God has promised from all eternity. Do you know, when we go out and we tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and we preach the gospel of God, it isn't some Johnny-come-lately message. This isn't something that was cobbled together at the last minute. It's God's eternal promise being worked out in time. The message we have to tell everyone today is that which God has always promised. And yes, that promise can be traced back to Genesis 3 and beyond that into the eternal purposes of God. So here is God's promise fulfilled. Where? In the gospel. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done through the Spirit in our lives, even to this day. And therefore, there is nothing that is so certain, so sure, so wonderful as this gospel. No promise is more relevant. Our politicians always make promises, and we must pray for them. Pray that God would enable them to rule well, that we may live in peace, to serve the Lord. But we all know that promises made by human beings, however well-meaning, can often fall by the wayside. We do it ourselves. We promise things and later we can't follow through. But this promise is rock sure, is solid, is irrevocable. This promise will be fulfilled, and it is more relevant and needed in our day than anything else. See, not all the goodwill, not all the good intentions and high morals and lovely philosophy can even begin to match the gospel. This is God's promise fulfilled. That's why we take God's word, God's gospel, God's promise, and we speak it out. We need to let it fly. We don't need to fold it into a paper plane and hope that perhaps if we launch it in a wind, it'll go a little way. You let the gospel go, it'll fly. Then the third thing we see here about the proclamation is the focus of the gospel is God incarnate. It's all about God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's full of significance when we come to verse 3. The eternal Son of God, his Son. The second person of the triune God, who is co-equal, who is co-eternal, who is co-glorious, who is entirely and eternally God forever, world without end. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born as a man without divesting himself of being God, yet he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a man. And being found in form as a man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. That he, the God-man, should do that. He who is at the heart of the gospel of God. And that's demonstrated by the power of the Spirit, we are told here, on him and within him, by the signs and miracles he did, certainly. Because here is God with us, Emmanuel. He stands up and with one word he stills the storm.
He stands at the grave of Lazarus, and at a single word of command, Lazarus comes back from the dead. He blesses 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men, plus the women and children. Here is God with us, Emmanuel. You see, when we preach this gospel, whether it's from a pulpit like this or on a street corner or even over a cup of tea or coffee on our own settee in our own lounge or in the back garden perhaps at the moment, we're not speaking about a distant God who can't be known. We are speaking of God who came down in the person of the Son to be a man to live amongst us. We speak, therefore, of God who is close, God who is imminent. We speak of a personal God who knows us and who loves us and who is gracious to us and who is merciful towards us, who brings sinners into a real and living relationship with himself. See, the gospel is a personal message from God. It shows his immense and eternal love. What a message we have to proclaim. What a privilege that we should be called and saved to send to tell others about the person of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who lies at the heart of this message we proclaim. And then the fourth thing, God's gospel, promised by God from the beginning, which is about God incarnate and the person of Jesus Christ. For he is God's perfect Lamb. What do we read as we go through verses 3 and 4 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh? He is Messiah, he is King, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, here is the epicenter, here is the focus, here is the very pulse of the gospel. It lies in Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who died as the Passover Lamb of God, as the Passover sacrifice for our sin, that we might be redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, that we might have that exodus in him, brought out into his own kingdom as children of the living God. We are redeemed in him through his death. He died on behalf of sinners like us who were to be called and saved. He died bearing our sin. He paid the price of the Father's wrath at our sin. He rose again from the grave and he triumphed over death, the grave and hell, and never again suffered death. He rose again. And from the beginning, the church preached it. From the beginning, they proclaimed it. This is the fact that Christ died and is risen. He's alive. That's why so many of the scholars on Mars Hill and the Areopagus in Athens laughed at Paul. The idea of a physical resurrection was repulsive to much Greek philosophy and thinking. It was ridiculous. But Paul proclaimed it. Peter proclaimed it. Philip proclaimed it. The church proclaimed it from the very first day. Jesus has risen again. The very heart of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died and rose again to take away the sin of the world. He died for our sins. But we don't speak of a dead Savior. He rose. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why he is not only willing, but he is able to save all who come to him. Doesn't matter who they are. We are his bondservants, his ambassadors. We go with this message from the Most High King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We go with this message of the crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, and reigning Savior. And we tell people that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone, no other, Jesus only. Oh, I say to you this morning, my brother, my sister, never put anything else. Never put anything else into the gospel. before we got married, I had a wok, and I used to do a stir fry in it, and over the years I'd got it. It was a proper wok, not one of these non-stick ones. This was meant to stick. And it turned from the silver it was to the nice black it is inside now. And before we were even courted, Karen in Bible college used to say, one day I'm going to scour that pan clean. We still ended up getting married. One occasion I was doing us a stir fry, and I decided, I wonder what it would be like, because I never followed any recipe. I just threw everything in as it came to me. I wonder what it would be like if I put in every kind of pepper we've got. So I did. Neither of us could eat it. I put in something that had no business being there, and to be honest, it was disgusting. Don't do that with the gospel. Don't throw things in just because it takes your fancy on the moment. Never confuse anything else with this gospel. There is only this one gospel. All about God's perfect Lamb, the risen, glorified Savior. Never compromise with this gospel. Never dumb it down. Never take bits out because it offends people. This alone is the gospel of God we are to proclaim. This alone, God's Lamb, slain, buried, risen, ascended, glorified, reigning. This is the message we are to tell. This alone saves. This alone changes people. This alone brings glory to God. This alone is the means by which a person becomes part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through repentance of their sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. So to proclaim this message, to go out with this proclamation, is our privilege. Our privilege. When I was in junior school, they used to make us into prefects in year four. For those of you who are under a certain age, that's year six now. You've got cleverer than us. Back then, we were on either the fourth year, class four. They would turn us into prefects. Why they give it to a technical numpty like me, I don't know. My particular role was to, every morning, go across, and I had to switch on all the electricity in the nursery kitchens, ready for the cooks to come in. Can you imagine giving a 10-year-old that job today? Go and switch all the electricity on. What a responsibility for a young child to be given. To proclaim this gospel is the greatest privilege in the entire universe. Oh, Christian, give God thanks that it is your privilege. Give him thanks that he has entrusted this to you. I want to finish with a final word about the readers. We will be picking this up, God willing, next time, however. The readers of this letter. The Christians in Rome. He talks about obedience to the faith among all nations for the sake of the Lord. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. They were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. Yes, they were Gentiles. Yes, they were Romans. But by grace they had been saved. They are the called of Jesus Christ. It is the calling of God in Christ that drew them, that saved them. It wasn't a decision they had made. They didn't give Jesus a go. It was divine intervention that saved them. Even the faith they exercised, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, is the gift of God. So in verse 7, Paul addresses the church to all who are in Rome. Notice that little word, all. Small in English, small in Greek, all. It encompasses every Christian in the Roman church. By the way, I'm not talking about the Roman church. I'm not talking about the modern Roman church. I'm talking about the church that was in Rome in the first century. It's an entirely different thing. I'm talking about the true church. I'm talking those who were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming together as a local body. And he addresses every single Christian in Rome, not just speaking to the elders. He's not just speaking to the deacons. He's not speaking to a special class of people who've gone through persecution and not denied their Lord and come out with the scars to prove it. Every single believer, each one is beloved of God.
There is not one Christian in Rome, says Paul, whom God does not love overwhelmingly. God has set his love on every one of you. Not only that, Paul says, you are called to be saints. The to be is not there. Called saints. To be is added to make sense of it in English. Everyone is saved and set apart to God, is sanctified. That's what it means. Made a saint. You see, sainthood is not conferred by a church, whether it's Rome, Canterbury, or dare I ever say it, West Park Church. Sainthood is not conferred on any person for any special deeds by the church. It's conveyed by God to every single person who repents of their sins and is saved by grace through the faith they are given to exercise in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you are God's, you are set apart to God, you are especially his, sanctified to him, you are loved by him, saved by him, set apart to him in the most profound and special manner. And that it is so is clear from the blessing Paul then prays them at the end of verse 7. All of that just brings you to this wonderful benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what anyone deserves, is it? Yet this is the portion of every Christian in Christ, every one of us, because he loves us with such an overwhelming love. Grace and peace. Even in a world gone mad, you can know the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can know that you are at peace with God, and though the world falls apart around you, there is peace in your heart before the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. Christian, do you see how you are loved this morning? Do you see it? Do you see how God has made you especially his own? Do you see how he has poured out sovereign grace on you? He has brought you to peace with himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how he has brought you to know and to understand and to see something of his great love to you? You go to some swimming pools, most swimming pools in this country certainly, and you find along the wall by the side of the pool little numbers, their measurements. Some pools particularly, they will say no diving up to this point. Because in some pools you go in and the water's only a couple of inches deep at the beginning and it goes down very gradually. And if you were to try and dive in, you would hit the ground underneath hard and probably snap your neck or damage your back. And then there are the deep ends of pools where I suppose the average diver can dive in if they're careful. And then, of course, you've got diving pools, and diving pools are very, very deep. And then there are special pools that they train astronauts in and deep-sea divers in, and they are extremely deep. And then, of course, there is the sea, and if you are careful and you know where you can do it, there are competitions held where people dive from incredibly stupid heights into the sea, and, of course, the sea in its depths is vast, absolutely vast. And yet the depths of the deepest sea is but a speck in a teacup compared to the overwhelming love of God that he has shown you. Oh, dive into that, and you will never surface again. You will be lost in the love that God has shown you. What a love that takes us from the cesspit of sin, sets us apart as someone of infinite worth and as an object of eternal fellowship, that God wants fellowship with you for eternity. Let that astound you. Let that comfort you and thrill you, Christian. You see, the gospel makes us those who are set apart and fixed on God in Christ by the Spirit,
so that we are now in the closest of relationships with the triune God, one being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is amazing grace indeed. This is love. This is something that should be a wonder to us. What a change he makes in us by amazing grace. Now go back to the beginning and read those incredible words. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's far too little to say, isn't it? Isn't that too little to say compared to the love he shows us? This is the gospel. And what a gospel we have. What a message we have. Take it. Love it. Delve deeply into it. Share it. Speak of it. Lose yourself in wonder of it. Give God the glory. What a gospel we have. And to him be all the praise. Amen. Well, our closing hymn has been chosen by our sister Leah Keane. It's almost a crime not to sing this one, but I will refrain. And I couldn't have found a more appropriate hymn, really. Vernon Higham wrote these words, 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. Penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last a hymn were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who live dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the work of God's own holiness. It moves my soul, causes me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. The Spirit vindicated Christ our Lord, and angels sang with joy and sweet accord. The nations heard. A dark world flamed with light when Jesus rose in glory and in might. Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died, that I may call him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love. I had meant to ask us to stand for the hymn, so let's stand now as we close in prayer. O Lord, our God, what love, what infinite, incredible love, what divine love, what sovereign love, what eternal love you have shown to us. What a gospel we have to proclaim that takes sinners and makes them saints, that takes strangers and makes them children, that takes the vilest and makes them heirs and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, that we who deserve nothing but your wrath have been shown nothing but your love and your grace. What a gospel we have to proclaim. Lord, receive our thanks. And to you be all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory, now and forever. Amen.